Let every man give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. This is the time we set aside, unlike Israel, who had a forced system of giving, essentially a tax on them. We do not believe in forced giving. We believe in the principle of grace giving, that each believer has his own priesthood, makes his own determinations with how he wants to support the plan of God, and of course then shows his mastery of the details of life by using the living grace God provides so that he can support the local body. So we set this time aside. Each believer has the privilege and responsibility of participating as you understand God's plan and as he has prospered you. We thank you, Father, for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through him might become rich. And because you have provided for us riches in heavenly places, we joyfully give to you of our substance in the name of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to, well, you can open up it to Matthew chapter 7, but in your notes to the doctrine of God consciousness. All right, as Paul made it plain in the early part of Colossians, his plan was to present every man complete in Christ using the means at his disposal, which is the sound teaching of the Word of God, as he seeks to inculcate into believers the truths of God's plan. That all, as we know from this book, certainly focus on Jesus Christ, the preeminent one, the firstborn, the preexistent one, the one who did not regard equality with God as something to hold on to and exploit for his own advantage, but who laid his life down willingly. And, of course, ultimately, he is the source of all wisdom and knowledge for the believer in the angelic conflict. So the Colossian heresy obviously added nothing to any of this. In fact, it detracted from it. And as we have studied this, it becomes clear that God's eternal plan will work out no matter what man may do. Certainly it's going to be opposed. We know that we have spiritual enemies. But the reality is God has provided all that we need in terms of the angelic conflict to stand our ground doctrinally. But it is knowing what your doctrinal ground is. That is the key element. And this particular doctrine is one that has troubled people for a long time because they cannot understand why God would send somebody to hell who'd never heard about his plan. But the reality is he does. And because the plan focuses on a person now, Jesus Christ, you have to be properly oriented to him through faith and salvation. So we have gotten here. That is the first mark, assembling. And now we've got to make sure we're in fellowship. Check the sin nature if you have not dealt with it this morning. You got out of fellowship on the way here. Now's the time to deal with that so you do not warp and distort the truth along the lines of whatever trend you may be following at the moment. So it's time to exercise 1 John 1:9 if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourselves. Concentrate, put aside distractions. Now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege we have to be a part of your plan. We recognize that from eternity past, you have worked out all the particulars of your plan, and that in time we see this plan unfolding as we come to faith in Christ and as we grow in the principles of the grace and truth that you have provided. We recognize that this is our mandate. We are to grow up in all respects into the head, even Jesus Christ, so that we ultimately can glorify you in time and lay up great reward for the eternal future. We thank you for the grace that makes all this possible and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here going to deal with a couple of doctrines, actually. Again, I don't typically like to do more than one, or certainly not more than two in a row, but both of these are germane to this issue that we are looking at here in Colossians, that we who have been chosen by God, that is a factor that goes back to eternity past, are now in a present state of being holy and loved. These are in apposition to that adjective chosen. And of course, this goes back to the matter of foreknowledge. It goes back to eternity past. The choice was made then, before man existed, before anybody existed, before the angels existed. God made choices with regard to both angels and humans, and with regard to moral creatures who might or might not want a relationship with him. Now, he has created all things for his own glory, and he will still be glorified even by those who are negative and do not adhere to his plan. He was glorified. A good example of that is the Pharaoh of the Exodus. He said, "For this reason I raised you up, and to demonstrate my power and show my glory in you." Now, obviously, he did not in any way orient to God's plan. He certainly was not a believer. And so as God set all this up, Pharaoh does what he does, hardens his heart, takes on God in a one-on-one, more or less, and leads his entire country to destruction, brings judgment on them, and then ultimately he is destroyed there on the eastern arm of the Red Sea as you cross over into Arabia. One of the things that troubles people is that, people in certain parts of the world, I doubt that there's too many of them now, but throughout history there have been, that there's too many of them now where they have not heard the gospel at all, that the gospel has not penetrated. I believe that it has penetrated most all the world, but there's still probably some isolated places where it has not gotten to yet. So how does God deal with those people? Does he give them a free pass because they didn't hear? Does he let them into heaven no matter what? And if that's the case, then why does anyone have to believe? If he's going to give free passes to some, he has to give free passes to all, or he's going to be a respecter of persons. So this doctrine, point one here under the introduction, or point A here, is designed to answer many questions that arise due to the apparently conflicting doctrines of the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. This is the challenge. This has been the source of much conflict between the Calvinists and the Arminian. Arminians tend to emphasize free will more, whereas Calvinists tend to emphasize the sovereignty of God more. And we recognize that these two doctrines can't be in conflict. They have to work together. God cannot be conflicted within his essence, and he has chosen to provide free will, volition, to every moral creature that he created, angels and humans alike. And they are free to exercise that volition without constraint. That doesn't mean that God will never judge or rein somebody in, but what it does mean is that they have the freedom to make their own choices. That may result in God's judgment and hindering their ability to make more choices, but the fact is everybody gets free will. And if you want free will, if you want the right to make your own choices and do this, you have to grant everybody else that same right. We can't have it two ways. We can't have freedom for ourselves and then constraints on other people. So the questions regarding the sovereignty of God, his free will, actually, when we talk about the sovereignty of God, the fact that he is a sovereign king, that he rules over the entire universe, everything out there. So he exercises, he has free will as well. God is not constrained other than by the nature of his essence. His essence is such that he can't do certain things. He cannot lie, for instance. The attribute of veracity makes that impossible. So the questions regarding the sovereignty of God and his part in the process of salvation are dealt with in such doctrines as foreknowledge, predestination, election, and calling. And obviously there's still a future one there, glorification, that obviously goes in there. And we skipped over again the matter of justification. The call then leads to justification for all who believe in Christ, for there is no exception. And there is no excuse. Everybody has the choice. The light has come into the world, and the world has rejected it. The world has opted for darkness rather than light. And because of that, they are in very bad state. The cosmos, again, is not improving. The cosmos is passing away. It is in a constant state of flux and in a constant state of degradation. And it's getting worse. Factor in with that the angelic conflict, the added issues of the last days with regard to increased demonic activity in our country particularly, but all over the globe, I presume, and that makes for a horrible situation. Then you factor in all the problems that people have just in themselves, and you've got a potential for disaster, of course. So questions that arise, point C, concerning the human or volitional aspects of salvation are answered by doctrines such as volitionism, God consciousness, and faith. So D, some questions which this doctrine addresses include the destiny of children or the mental defective. That has to be addressed, I believe. What do we believe with regard to children who have not reached the age of accountability? Are they judged and sent to hell simply because they haven't been able to make that decision? Or the mentally defective, a child with Down syndrome. Our next door neighbor has a child. He's in his 20s and he can't function. And they have to take care of him hand and foot. But the fact is, so what do we do with people like that? How is God fair to send them to hell, if he sends others who haven't heard to hell? So to the heathen, there are those who have never heard the gospel. Again, I would suspect this is becoming, and has been over the last century, less and less and less a factor. But obviously for centuries it was the factor that people had not heard. We recognize that. Maybe even, you know, obviously throughout the first millennium of church history, I think the church was still expanding. It had not gotten into every area. And some of these areas have been addressed with missionary-type movements as they took the gospel to other places. There are those who seem to be committed only to that. That's all they're committed to. They're not really committed to studying the Bible. They're committed to the gospel and nothing else. And they want to take it, and they've done it. I mean, there was a big deal. I can't remember his name. Adoniram Judson, if I remember right, went to Burma and all of that, and brought the gospel to that area. But what do you do with these people afterwards? That becomes one of my questions. You take the gospel to them, and you get them there, and then what? Many times they're just abandoned. If they don't set up a situation and establish local churches, these people are saved, but they're never going to amount to anything. You've essentially hamstrung them. So the terms here also positive and negative volition. So E, as will be observed, this doctrine is compatible with all other doctrines, such as the sovereignty of God, the impartiality of God, unlimited atonement, and human volition, and many, many others, obviously. I just cited a few there. Vocabulary and definitions. A, there's no specific term for God consciousness in either the Old or the New Testament. B, the verb that is used for those who are interested in the plan of God is seeking. The Hebrew term here, the verb bakash, a verb to seek, to search rather, to seek or inquire into something, to look for something with the idea of obtaining it. Obviously, people seek things for a lot of reasons. primarily, I think the first thing that comes to mind is people seek stuff because it's lost. You lose something and you have to go looking for it. That's one big reason people seek. But there are other reasons, as we will see. Two here, the verb darash, Hebrew verb to tread with the feet, to walk to or frequent a place, to seek something diligently. The Greek here, zeteo, is a Greek verb, to seek in order to obtain or find, to seek something out, or it can also mean to pursue or to strive after something or someone. You could seek a person, obviously. You could go looking for a person, not just, say, an object. Four, these verbs are quite important since the Bible indicates that those who seek will find. That's actually Matthew 7:7, not 11:7. I thought that didn't look right this morning, and I looked at it, and it wasn't. Here, the general principle, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. The issue here, if you just isolate on this verse, or these two, it sounds like a blank check. It sounds like that nobody will ever not find what they're looking for. I don't know how you two wrote that song then. I still haven't found what I'm looking for. But if you take this, again, if you isolate on any verse, you can take it and make it universal and say, well, this is true at all times in all places. Is it? This is where you have to question. Is this just a blank check? If you want it, just ask for it and God will automatically give it to you. Matter of fact, I was rewatching some of that show, The Chosen, and this is exactly the verse they cited. Said, look, he must want it to have it. He told us to ask, and he said, if we ask, we'll get it, and so let's ask. And this was a conversation between James and John as they were seeking to be one and two in the kingdom. Well, of course he wants us to ask for that because he said he did. And so then their mother gets involved in it, as you know, if you know the story, and seeks to advance her two boys. Although they're probably still maybe teenagers by then, but they could have been in their early 20s by then. But mommy didn't need to be taking care of things for them. That's a sign of a mama's boy. And Jewish women, in this case, their mother was quite horsey about the whole deal. She was going to straighten Jesus out. So additionally, point five, it teaches that God becomes a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Psalm 14:2. And this is a verse that is actually cited by Paul in Romans. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek after God. And he says, no, they've all turned aside. Together they become corrupt. There's no one who does good, not even one. And so from the divine perspective, if left to himself and no other factors are taken in, man would generally not seek God on his own because of the sin nature and spiritual death. And the fact is, when men seek God, very often, if you follow these terms out and look through the lexicon there, my mind, but at any rate, you look through there and you see all the usage of this verb and you will see that very often they're seeking God, but there's a reason behind it. They're not just seeking God to seek God. They're seeking God because they want something or they have a need or they are in trouble. And so from the divine viewpoint, God said, nobody seeks me in and of himself particularly. This is the assessment. But I do, if there are those who will seek, then I have this posture, and that is Hebrews 11:6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. In fact, this whole chapter is devoted to the primacy of faith and those who exercised it. The believers of old who were known for their faith in God's plan. But you have to first believe God exists. Ask somebody recently, do you actually believe God exists? No, I don't. He didn't hesitate, just said, that's it. No, I don't. Okay, I can't help you. You cannot be helped at that point. So he who comes to God, first, if you have to think he exists, if you're going to come to him, that's kind of the basic point there. How would you go to somebody if you didn't believe they existed or could be found even? But he who comes to God must first believe that he is, i.e. that he exists. And here he uses the to be verb, I me, and that he becomes, not is, it's a separate verb, it's a genomai, he becomes a rewarder of those who seek him. He's not necessarily a rewarder at the beginning. This is one of the problems with the prosperity gospel. They tell people, once you get saved, God's for you and everything's going to fall into place. You won't suffer, you won't struggle, God wants you healthy, he wants you rich, he wants you successful, and everything you want, he wants to give to you. That would sound like a spoiled child to me, if you do that. If that's the case, we would all be spoiled brats if we got everything we wanted all the time. And we can be spoiled enough as it is. But that's even worse. So God becomes a rewarder of those who seek him. But becoming a rewarder implies ongoing seeking. It's not just seeking him once for salvation. You have to continue to seek, continue to grow in grace and knowledge, and pursue God's word, because failure to do so is going to destine you to spiritual failure in the end anyway. So there, one should recognize, point six, the fact that there are those who are willing to seek God on his terms. This type of person demonstrates his intellectual honesty and willingness to orient to the terms God sets forth. God doesn't orient to man. That's the fundamental problem with mankind, is they think he should. That they think somehow God is here to serve them. Well, God has provided everything mankind needs. There isn't anything he hasn't provided. There is general revelation out there. If anybody looks around in the world, they can acknowledge the existence of God or a creator. That's all that points to. These are big signs that say, hey, somebody made this. But, you know, normally you don't have to have a sign to tell people that. If they find something, they're pretty sure somebody made it. But when they look at the world, they think, well, I don't know, you know, maybe this came into being some other way. Not a creator, per se. So Luke here, 13:24. Strive to enter in through the narrow door. The gospel is confining. Let's just face it. That's where the Christian life starts, of course, is with the gospel. The narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. People want inclusivity today. That's what, a matter of fact, that's the whole DEI deal. They want everybody included no matter what. Well, first, that means you can't have any discernment whatsoever. You have to just include everybody all the time. And that would be a very, very undiscerning person to do that. And people want to deny people today. They want to deny you the right to make your own choices. Let's just face it. Evil is militant out there. There's just no question about it. But what is to be our response? Well, everything I've found in the scripture says we stand our ground. It doesn't say we go out and protest. It doesn't say we go out and make a scene. It doesn't say we do. If God opens doors and that's a proper thing to do, maybe. But only maybe. I don't see any mandate in the scripture for people to be out protesting on the streets. And how have protests fixed things, by the way, in this country? We've all lived through the 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s, now into the new millennium. How have protests fixed things? And the loudest voices out there are generally, frankly, the most evil. And we recognize that. So while we oppose all that and teach the truth and make it readily available on the internet to anybody that wants to listen, I'm not going to go out and fight with people to try to convince them that they don't have the truth. If they want the truth, then there's a certain area in which it's on them. And I understand. I mean, I know when I was a fundamentalist, I was taught exactly this. Now, people are going to hell and it's my fault. And it's all our faults that somebody's going to hell. Is it? But that's what I was taught. Well, that did not lend itself to very much rest. Because how do you go to bed at night? Where are people dying and going to hell? How do you sleep? Obviously, if God expects us to take care of everything in the world, we're in trouble because we can't. Even when you look at the needs out there, the poor you have with you always, there's always people that need money. There's always people that have needs. And the cosmos, of course, at least the nice thing about the cosmos, this time of year, probably starting just before Thanksgiving and going through December, they're out there doing nice things for people. And that's good. And it's not as though we don't want to or wouldn't do it if it was appropriate. But it's got to be appropriate first. It's got to be made clear to you. You've got to be led by the Spirit on this stuff. And just say, okay, well, there's all these needs. Well, we could bankrupt ourselves meeting the needs probably within a mile from here. Is that what God wants? I don't think so. So, but people don't want to comply with the narrowness of the gospel. They want to believe that all roads lead to Rome. All roads lead to heaven. Doesn't matter what you believe. God will change his mind. You know, if you're a Buddhist and you're a sincere Buddhist, God will let you into heaven. No, he won't. Mm-hmm. Every religion outside of Christianity is condemned by its very nature because it does not accept the terms of the gospel. And that is found in one person, Jesus Christ. And so the constraints start early on. You have to believe something pretty darn specific to be saved. Now, obviously, we know that your belief has to be based on what light you have, what's been made available. For Adam and Eve, how much light did they have? What did they believe? They just believed in the principle of the seed of the woman. They accepted that by faith that day. Got up, went about their business for however long. Were fine, apparently, until sometime at Peter's, maybe late in the afternoon. And then were tempted, ate, and the fall occurs. Because as it got towards evening, that's when it says the Lord showed up. So it doesn't sound like that all happened very much before that. And so Satan presented them with what they wanted to hear. But then in terms of the gospel, they only knew one thing. There was a man coming that was going to solve all this, that was going to defeat Satan, the serpent. And that was what they believed that day. And their salvation is demonstrated by God clothing them with coats of skins. Which does a couple of things. Number one, it points to the innocent person, animal that had to die to clothe them. And then number two, the clothing itself symbolizes righteousness, imputed righteousness. So they didn't have to believe very much. Well, actually, then later on, what happens? What do you have to believe? Well, then you have to know that the Messiah is a seed of Abraham. 1,000 years after Abraham lives, you can't say, well, I'm just looking for the seed of the woman anymore. Now there's been more revelation. Now, in our time in history, beginning in about 33 AD, there's been pretty much perfect revelation. Jesus Christ is not only the seed of Abraham, he is the son of David. He had to come from a particular lineage, and he was born into the tribe of Judah. Now, do you have to believe he's from the tribe of Judah to be saved? I don't think so. But you have to recognize that Jesus Christ is the unique person in the world that God has sent to deal with the matter of sin and to provide a relationship with himself. He is the mediator, one mediator between God and man, a man, Christ Jesus. The Messiah was fully human, as we know, and fully divine. So for people to say, well, I'm a Buddhist and I think that's okay. No, it's not. Or a Muslim. No, it's not. You're going to hell. You need to really understand this. But people don't want to hear this. Now you're a bigot if you don't accept all religions. That's just ridiculous. But that's the way the world looks at it. They're insane. I hate to break it to you. They can't think very well because they walk in darkness. And why? Because of the hardness of their heart. They rejected the light they've been given, generally speaking. This is true of all the nations. Again, salvation has always been in the minority. Believers have always been in the minority. Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and a whole bunch of people find it. Well, here, seven, this type of person manifests a desire to understand God, the truth about him and his word, and therefore manifests a willingness to acquiesce or humble himself before God and his sovereign rule. What is the chief enemy of salvation? Arrogance. Arrogance. It's thinking people think they know something. They think that, in fact, they may just think they know it all, which is irritating to those of us who do. That's a joke. Psalm 34:18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saved those who are crushed in spirit. To be crushed in spirit is to be humbled, to be afflicted, to have these things that don't necessarily go all your way. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. But you have to be righteous. That's the big trick. And how in the world are people going to do that? Also, Isaiah 66:2. For my hand, and of course the rhetorical question, heaven is my, in verse 1, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? How are you going to do that? Thus, all these things came into being, declares the Lord. And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus, all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one, I will look. In other words, when he says I will look, it means I have regard for. This is the person I pay attention to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. That's the response God's looking for. That's the response that'll get you saved. Other responses, not so much. Those who are not humble, those who are arrogant, they often in life, of course, believe that they've done everything on their own. They haven't had to acknowledge God. I got up, I went out, I worked, I went to school, I studied, I got my degree, I did all that, and it's I did. And again, but can you find your way to heaven? That's the bigger question. There's a bigger issue here. So there, Isaiah 66:2. On the other hand, point eight, pseudo-seekers are those who, that overtly may appear to want a relationship with God, but are not willing to seek him on his terms. Instead, they seek him according to their own preconceived ideas, terms, and agendas. Matthew 16:4. And God's not interested in that. God's not going to play that game. God doesn't cater to people. And this is one of course, this is the issue out there with the cosmos, particularly in this time in history. They expect you should have to cater to them. They expect you to do it the way they want it done. And their way must be right because they think it. And therefore, you need to acquiesce to that. And to that, I just say, I'm not interested. And I bet you money God ain't interested. God's not interested in anybody with that kind of attitude. This isn't going to get you anywhere with anyone, let alone God. Matthew 16:4, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. And a sign will not be given it, except for the sign of Jonah. And in this particular case, it appears he did not even explain to them what the sign was. He just left and just left them with it. And in many cases, again, having rewatched some of this, you see that his teachings were an enigma to most people. They would hear them and, you know, sometimes it would penetrate, sometimes it wouldn't. Mostly not. So there, Matthew 16:4, also John 5:44. But if people want to do it their way, they're going to come up against a God who doesn't bend. He doesn't yield. He's not going to cater to the human race, and certainly not to spiritually dead unbelievers. Why would he? He will do everything in the world to save them other than force them to. He won't manipulate their will. But he gives them every inducement to be saved. John 5:44. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? The religious leaders of that time, of course, they were very negative, very self-centered. They didn't want the boat rocked because everything was their way, pretty much. They didn't want anything to change that, and then here Jesus shows up, saying the opposite of the stuff they're saying, and introducing ideas that they've never thought of. and teaching with an authority that stood out to the average person like a sore thumb. That was one of the first things they said, a new teaching but with authority. He doesn't teach like the scribes and Pharisees. Why? Because the way the scribes and Pharisees taught was appeals to previous teachers. That was the only thing they could base their teaching on. And so they had to cite the last great rabbi to prove their point. They never made statements on their own to speak of. It was always based on their heritage, their traditions, what other rabbis had taught. So how can you believe, he said, when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? If you're more worried with impressing people, Christianity's not for you, because God's not impressed by them out there. We don't need to worry about impressing. And now, on the other hand, we don't try to go out and be obnoxious and, be the ugly Christian, as it were. But we recognize they're seeking the wrong things. Here's what they seek. They seek their own personal glory and approbation in time. And that's the wrong kind of seeking. That seeking won't get you to God at all. Also, John 6, 24, next chapter. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And why were they seeking Jesus? Because they want salvation? No. There had been a free lunch the day before. He'd fed about 5,000 of them or so, roughly. And that number may have been bigger, because that could have been either 7,500, maybe even 10,000. It depends. I think in most of the figures it says there were 5,000 men, not including women and children. So he had multiplied a few loaves, five loaves and two fish, or two loaves and five fish, whatever it was. Wasn't much. And had fed upwards of 7,000, 8,000, 10,000 people. And guess what? We like this. This is good. We love the free lunch concept. We had heard there was no free lunch. But in your case, there is. So yes, we'll follow you. And why wouldn't they? But again, what are they seeking? Him? No. No, they're seeking their own satisfaction, their own ease. So when they found him, they asked him. He said, Rabbi, when did you get here? And Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you. And he didn't even answer their question, just ignores it and moves right on. I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life. So verse 26. You ate of the loaves and were filled. You weren't seeking me to seek me. You don't care about me at all. What you care about is free food. And Jesus wasn't fooled, and Jesus didn't pull any punches with them. He let them know, I understand what you're doing. So quite often, this type of person manifests an arrogance that keeps him from seeking and finding God. If you've got your own ideas about how it's going to go, a part of humility is recognizing I don't know it all. I don't know how everything should go. God's got a plan that transcends my knowledge of it and my ability even to comprehend it all. But I have to recognize that his agenda is the right one, not mine. Psalm 10:4, there, the wicked, in the haughtiness of his countenance, does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. And, while the wicked may prosper momentarily, and this was something that troubled the psalmist, not just here, but in other places, the wicked appear to be getting away with all of this. So, should we panic? No, I think God still has it under control. Yes, do the wicked prosper? Absolutely they do. And there are some very evil people in some very high places. I get that. But really, what can we do about it? We can talk about conspiracies and the worldwide global conspiracy against God. We know that's in motion. That, as a general rule, the nations all reject God. And even among Israel, as a typical rule, only a small percentage of them are actually Christians. They're seeking God, again, under their terms. Under the old covenant, which has been set aside for a new covenant. That would be, I think, one of my first questions if I was a Jew was, what's this new covenant deal? We're under the Mosaic law. We signed up for that. Well, at least their forefathers did. They foolishly entered into that covenant, which was a covenant of works, and they never should have because it was never going to work. But they had confidence in themselves. Well, how far did that get them? Not very far. So there, the wicked may get away with it for a while, but don't worry, God will catch up with them. And also, Psalm 14:1. For the choir director, a psalm of David. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. And there is none who does good. Is there any that seeks after God? No. But the fool is already determined that he wants to remain a fool. He wants to avoid God. He doesn't believe God exists. Point C here now, God consciousness, which is also known as the age of accountability, occurs when the individual becomes aware of the fact that God exists. Now, how do people become aware of this? We'll deal with that in the subsequent point. But there's no specific age for every member of the human race. I presume that the age of accountability occurs in conjunction with other factors. Your ability to comprehend the world around you. To have the vocabulary to express and understand concepts like God, even. Do I think two-year-olds can believe? No, I don't. I don't think they can grasp the concepts that are necessary to believe. Can people be aware of God's existence? And just because a person, by the way, is aware of God's existence doesn't mean he's going to believe right then. I know I believed in God, his existence, for a long time, probably from the time I was about 6 or 7. I believed in his existence, but I really never knew what God wanted. And, you know, my parents didn't go to church. They didn't. They would send us. I would go, but they didn't make it plain what went on. I went to the Methodist church, and I went there 2 or 3 years and never heard the gospel one time. But you would think in Sunday school what an audience. I mean, you've got a captive audience of tender hearts there, probably so. And I learned deep and why. Deep and why. There's a foul. I still remember that. And they made me learn a memory verse, and I was so proud I learned my memory verse, and so I could recite it. And mine was a verse I was kind of important, but I didn't know what it meant. Nobody told me. I am the door. Oh, well, what's this all about? By me, if any man shall enter, he shall be saved. But nobody ever told me what was required. Now, there may be other Methodist churches. I'm not saying all Methodist churches that way, just the one I went to there in Delaware. In Dover, I believe. We were in the Capitol there. So, and again, when does this occur? I don't know. A person can come to the point. But the fact is, one thing is certain. God knows the second every person out there comes to that realization that he exists. And, of course, God has made it plain to them that he exists because of the creation. General revelation tells people there's you got to answer, how did this all get here? What's it all for? What's it all about? Well, 2, children who are not old enough to believe or who are incapable of believing by virtue of some mental deficiency are provided for under the doctrine of unlimited atonement. Only one sin can send the individual to hell, the sin of unbelief. You know, I know people, particularly you get into Catholicism and some of these other heavily works-oriented religions, and they will tell you all kinds of things will send you to hell. Rape will send you to hell. Murder will send you to hell. Adultery will send you to hell. Pick the sins. And there's probably somebody believes it'll send you to hell. But if that's the case, no. All the sins of all mankind have been paid for. The only sin that hasn't been paid for is unbelief. Failure to believe and accept the gospel. So one sin can send the individual to hell. That's the sin of unbelief. John chapter 3. Uh, 318. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. And they will. Light is that which makes manifest. Light is that which illuminates. And light, like salt, doesn't make much noise, but it's there. And you know if it's there or not. The reality is we are called to be lights of the world. And how that all plays out in our individual lives, we have to be willing to be led by the Spirit, all of that, be sensitive, and be available at some level, obviously. So there, and also 2 Thessalonians 2:12. This is in a wildly different context about the end and the judgment that's going to come on this world. Because they are going to embrace Antichrist. As Jesus said in one of the Gospels, I think maybe it was in John, he said, I have come in my Father's name and you've rejected me. But if another comes in his own name, him you will accept. And that someone, ultimately, that ultimate prophecy is finds its fulfillment in Antichrist. Not that it hasn't found minor fulfillments along the way. But Antichrist is the ultimate one who comes in his own name and says, I'm your guy. 2 Thessalonians 2:12. And of course, verse 11 begins the sentence, for this reason. What reason? Previous verse. The deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send on them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. And ultimately, judgment is where they are headed. Judgment is their final deal. And of course, the final judgment will result in the lake of fire for them all. Nobody who didn't believe is going to escape that. God is not, see again, I think some people out there, they believe that God's going to soften up on this. That even though this has been his policy from the beginning, that he's going to change it right at the end. Does that sound like God? Does that sound like anybody who knows what they're doing? If you know what you're doing, you're not changing horses in midstream. You're not altering your viewpoint. And God, of course, has no reason to alter his. His viewpoint is perfect. Sin of unbelief will send you to hell. Now, B, this is a conscious choice to reject the ministry of the Holy Spirit in regard to the issue of faith in Christ, which is the only sin for which Christ did not die. John 16, 8 and 9. And of course, I guess I should probably cite the first verse 7 here. If I don't go away, the Parakletos, the helper, the advocate, the defender, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he will convict, and when he comes, he will convict the world regarding sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, what's the sin that's going to get them out? Because they don't believe on me. That's the sin that will send them to hell. And he will have to convict concerning righteousness because we don't have a human, perfect human standard anymore with Jesus. When he leaves, that perfect human standard of righteousness leaves. Now look what we got. That perfect standard, man, is gone. But the Holy Spirit continues to convict men of their evil and all of that, apart from having that perfect standard there. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged already. Satan's sentence has been levied but not executed. He's out on appeal is the only best guess we can give, because he's been convicted. The punishment's already been fixed. It's a lake of fire and brimstone, which is where the devil and his angels are going to end up. Now, the sentence hasn't been executed yet, and it would appear that it's under appeal. And it looks to me like God has granted 7,000 years to resolve all of this. That there is a divine week. Peter alludes to this. That a day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. It doesn't mean it's exactly the same. It doesn't use kathos exactly as. Just a rough approximation. And we know, best chronology that I've done, work I've done, Adam and Eve were created about 3950 B.C., roughly. Bishop Usher, all his work and all, he wasn't far off. I think he had it at 4004 or something. So he wasn't far off. And I think actually 3958 is my precise date. But at any rate, so basically there was 4,000 years of history before Christ. And now there's been 2,000 years since, approximately. So we're closing in on 6,000 years of human history. People may want to get into arguments with you about how old the earth is and blah, blah, blah. Don't fall for it. Nobody knows. First, there's problems because you can't measure it with carbon dating fully accurately. Secondarily, the earth was created with an illusion of age. When Adam and Eve saw them trees in the garden, they were full-blown specimens. They weren't just little seedlings coming up. He planted a garden, and there was fruit for them to eat immediately, indicating a mature tree. So it looked older than it really was. I mean, he spoke it into existence, but how old were they really? And you think rocks don't look old. They look really old. And so there's no way to date the actual time of creation. But we don't need that information, do we? Is there anything in your Christian life where you've got to know the exact date of creation? I don't think so. I haven't seen anything. So the Holy Spirit is going to do this work, and people reject it. That's the problem. He's still working, and people rejecting him still. So therefore, children that have not reached sufficient age, or who are not possessed of sufficient mental capability to make this decision, are secure before God. Since Christ died for whatever sins they may have committed. And with my next door neighbor, I don't know what kind of sins this guy could have done, could do. He can walk, and he can't talk. He can kind of talk, but can't communicate very well. And so what could he have done? And if you got a 4 or 5 year old, what have they done? Snuck an extra candy out of the cookie jar. Mom said no when I did it. Well, Christ died for that sin, disobedient to parents. That sin's been paid for. But the child has never made a conscious decision to reject the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I think you have to do that to go to hell. I think you have to have that choice. And even if you don't ever get it, the fact is, you could have figured, there isn't a grown-up out there that can't figure out that God exists. All human adults have this capability. They just choose not to use it or reject it. Since Christ died for whatever sins they may have committed, 2 Samuel, this is as close to a proof text as we have on this subject. And I recognize it could be interpreted in another way. But 2 Samuel 12:23. Now this is when the child, the illicit offspring of David and Bathsheba, was made sick. Just after Nathan confronts David. And she gives birth. And it appears that at this point, this is when David recovered spiritually. But he was out of it that pretty much, it seems like, that whole 9 months. He was gradually decaying, getting sicker and sicker, and it appeared that God was killing him. And God may very well have been. Because David would never acknowledge this issue of what he did to Uriah and Bathsheba. And you have to deal with that, as he did. All right, well, hey, let's stop there. That's going to take a break. We'll take about 19 minutes today, and pick up back here at 10 till. Thank you.